The other day, several of us were having a discussion about maps versus GPS systems in the car. There was a wrestling match. It got ugly. Do you get out Rand McNally and see the big picture, or do you get the little screen and see 100 yards in front of you at a time? Both are legit, I suppose. Excuse me. But there are two very different ways of looking at the Bible. Well, I'm looking at the Bible through two very different lenses, just like you look at directions through two different lenses. Today, we're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and a good deal of our time will be spent looking at a map first of how where we're going fits into the broader picture. And thus, a little less time spent just on the passage itself. For some of you, that's just great. You're gripping your NIV Rand McNally in the hand and ready to go. Others of you are thinking, oh, for crying out loud, I'll go to sleep until we actually plug in and turn on the electronics. Well, however you're wired, I hope that God's word speaks to you today. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 25. And today we're going to read it twice. And first, I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. So unless you have that version with you, which most of you probably don't, you might want to just listen. And then, later on, we'll read it again in the NIV. By the way, on your chairs, you have a copy of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, because we're looking at the broad picture, and that might come in handy in a moment, but I wouldn't try to follow right now. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 25. I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are saved recognize this message as the very power of God. For God says, I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be, and ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them. So what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters of the world's great affairs? God has made them all look foolish and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then he stepped in and saved all those who simply believed his message, which the world calls foolish and silly. It seems foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven as proof that what is preached is true. And it's foolish to the Gentiles because they believe only what agrees with their philosophy and seems wise to them. So when we preach about Christ dying to save them, the Jews are offended. And the Greeks say it's all nonsense. But God has opened the eyes of those called to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, to see that Christ is the mighty power of God to save them. Christ himself is the center of God's wise plan for salvation. This so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man. And God in his weakness, that is Christ dying on the cross, is far stronger than any man. Big picture. Imagine a doctor with a patient. Can we have the lights down too, please? Thank you. Now, the doctor and patient are talking, and they first have some pleasantries, and then they start talking about symptoms. And the great symptom that the person comes in with is a headache. This headache is killing me. And so the doctor says, well, let's look into it, runs a number of tests, and comes to a conclusion. I tell you, although you have a headache, you have a far bigger problem, and that is you have colon cancer. That colon cancer gives you a headache. And it's true that colon cancer can demonstrate itself first as a headache and you not even feel any pain down below. Now, in this case, the headache is real. The headache is debilitating. The headache drives you crazy. But the headache is really only a symptom. The cause is cancer. Now, the two seem unrelated, but they are related. And thus, the cancer is the more important to address, even though the headache is real. Now, imagine the conversation that follows of doctor with patient. The doctor is going to discuss in the first minutes of the consultation time both the headache and the cancer. Although doubtless he'll emphasize the cancer more because the cancer is the more important. In fact, in his conversation, he'll go back and forth between talking about the cancer and reminding them of the headaches and how we're going to treat it, and the two themes are going to be intermixed. Now imagine that a nurse who's walking down the hall pops in quickly during the consultation in order to pick up a certain clipboard. Depending on when the nurse pops in, she may hear about a headache and think, oh, this is about a headache. Or if she popped in a few minutes later, she would hear about cancer and say, oh, this is about cancer. But it's neither about headache or cancer by themselves. It's about both, the one causing the other. Now imagine, instead of a sick person, imagine a church congregation that is sick. They're having problems. And so the Apostle Paul is the doctor. And the Corinthian Christians, their church, is the patient. Now, their consultation between Dr. Paul and the patient Corinthians is found in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4. And like a doctor and patient, first Paul and the Corinthians exchange pleasantries. And in verse 1 to 3 of chapter 1, he greets them. And then in verses 4 through 9, he gives thanks to God for them. This is just polite. It's also religious, but it's polite. And now he's down to business. Starting with verse 10, what Paul does is discuss an obvious spiritual disease that they have. We might call it the headache. We covered this a number of weeks ago when we discussed verses 10 to 17. Verse 10 to 17, the headache is the arguments, the divisions, the cliques that the people in Corinth had in their congregation. They were divided. Now, in their case, their divisions were about Christian leaders. Some were really into this traveling evangelist named Apollos because he was so eloquent, so learned, and so sophisticated. They thought he was the ticket, and whatever he said went, and they could scarcely listen to anybody else teaching. Other people thought, oh, no, Peter, they call him Cephas here, that's his other name, Peter, one of the original 12 disciples, oh, he is the man. He's the man because he was one of the original 12, and he was Jewish, and I am Jewish, and I think he's the best, and I can really only hear the gospel when he writes about it or speaks about it and so forth, and they divide. They're actually arguing with each other over these different leaders. It got nasty. Now, this headache theme, this dividing over following different leaders, runs for several chapters. If you look at your sheet that's on your chair, you'll see that theme in chapters 1 to 4 is highlighted in yellow. For instance, you see right in chapter 1, in fact, I don't have one. Let me go down and grab one if I can. You see in chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about there having no divisions. Verse 11, he talks about, I don't want there to be, I understand there are quarrels among you. If you go down to chapter 3, you see in verse 3, he talks about jealousy and quarreling. In chapter 3, verse 4, yellow again, he says, one of you says, I follow Paul, and another of you says, I follow Apollos. Yeah, okay. And then if you go to the end of chapter 3, down to verse 20, you see that they are boasting about men, their favorite speakers. And then in chapter 4, if you look at verse 6, you see that they're pitting one man over against another. This theme of the headache goes all the way through chapters 1 to 4. Now, by the way, let me do a quick aside. My guess is some of you have the difficulty when you are on this little passage about the Corinthian Christians dividing over various leaders that they follow, and you're saying to yourself, I can't even relate to that. And I would say to you, I can't relate to it either very much. Some of you can't even imagine that that you and others would actually divide and get into arguments over, well, you like Chuck Swindoll, you know, and you like R.C. Sproul, and so forth. Well, maybe that's the case. Maybe you don't. But perhaps you would argue and divide over other things. And so the principle still holds that divisiveness is a big deal to the Apostle Paul and to God, even though you may not divide over the same things those Christians did. And I would say, unknowingly, a lot of times we do divide over leaders in the modern era, even though we don't think about it. If you consider yourself a Calvinist first, even more than you consider yourself a Christian, you're probably guilty of this. Or in contrast, if you're a diehard Wesleyan or a fervent, I can't worship anywhere else, Lutheran, you see the idea. It's famous people in church history whose the denomination is named after them. If people become denominationally oriented, they really begin to fight each other, and maybe you can relate to it. It's not wrong, I don't think, to have distinctives. People who are Calvinists are that for a reason. They think the Bible teaches that. That's okay. But to have that as fighting words is what Paul's against. Anyway, to summarize so far, the Apostle Paul, as the doctor, says that, okay, I see you have a headache. Your headache is that you have rivalry and competition with one another. Always this one-upsmanship. And he discusses it, as I said, in verse 10 to 17. Now, but starting in verse 18, which is the passage we were in this morning, Paul launches on a totally different subject. This is chapter 1. And it seems totally abrupt. And thus, for many people, as they read 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, the outline becomes rather confusing. Here's the verse, verse 18, when he starts a new topic. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross, the gospel message about Jesus dying and rising for our sins, is foolishness to people who are on their way to eternally being lost. Well, that's fine. That's good and true observation, but what in the world does it have to do with the arguing he's just been talking about it? Did somebody just grab the steering wheel, make a sharp left turn, and go off in a good but two different direction? Now, he goes on to discuss at length this idea that the preaching of the cross that Christianity has is foolishness to many people. He talks about how many folks think they're above the simple Christian message. They think it's naive. For instance, in verse 22, Paul lists two different groups of people during his day that thought that the Christian message was just simply not worth their time. First, he mentions Jewish people, then he mentions Greek people. Let's take the Jewish people for a moment. He says that Jewish people demand miracles if they're going to believe that someone coming to them has a right and true message. Jews would say this during Paul's day. They'd say, listen, we're the chosen people, and God gave us the Old Testament, so we know how God thinks. We pretty much have him figured out. In the past, when God first rescued us from Egypt, he sent 10 plagues, great miraculous signs. Later on, he parted the Red Sea. Later on, he sent us manna from heaven. Later on, when we went to Canaan, he knocked down the walls of Jericho. So that's the way God operates. When God wants to do something, he does it big and in a showy fashion, and he does miracles. You're preaching this Jesus as a Messiah? Well, if he's the Messiah, let's see some big-time miracles here, because I don't see very many of them, tell you the truth. He says that's what the Jewish people of his day do, and it comes from their pride. Now, in verse 22, he says the Greeks of his day also reject the gospel, but they reject the gospel. It looks a little bit different. He says in verse 22, the Greeks, in contrast, they're not looking for miracles. They don't even believe in miracles. They're looking for wisdom. Greek culture was the culture that produced Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the greats that we still read today. So the Greeks say to Paul, listen, if you are coming with a religious message, you better be philosophically convincing. And you better be eloquent to prove your academic credentials. These people think themselves too intelligent for the gospel. And you'll notice, for instance, that in chapters 1 to 4, the word wise or the word wisdom is used 25 times by my count, and that's in pink. Words underlined in pink in chapters 1 to 4. You don't have to look at them all, but if you flip through there on page 1 and page 4, you'll see wisdom and wise throughout, okay? And intelligence. That's what the Greeks are always thinking about. Now, the Jews are proud in one way. The Greeks are proud in another way. So the root sin of both groups, he says, is not the headache of dividing and arguing. The root sin of both groups, really of everybody, is pride. For most non-Christians, he says, the simple gospel is too simplistic, it's too unsophisticated, it doesn't meet my criteria for what a religion ought to be. And so let's call this unrelated disease pride. He's been talking about their divisions, but he's going to say, you have another disease, and he's going to say that the arguing is just the symptom, but that the pride that you have behind it is the cause. And he's going to say, like cancer to a headache, the pride is the bigger, more important issue, and that's why he's going to spend more time talking about it in chapters 1 to 4 than he is about dividing, although he'll come back to dividing. So, pride is why chapters 1 to 4 mention things like boasting and arrogance. And on your sheets, pride, it's green. I need to write the word green in my notes so that the second service will think I'm on top of it. If you look at chapter 2, verse 29, you see that he talks about boasting. Chapter 2, verse 31, he talks about boasting. Chapter 3, verse 21, on the back page, he talks about boasting. And then he talks about, let's have no more boasting about men. And then on chapter 4, my goodness, verse 6, he talks about taking pride in one man over against another, etc., etc. Arrogance, boasting, he talks about it all the way through. That's the green on your sheet. So, Paul's saying this, look, you Corinthians may think that this arrogance, this boasting, this rejecting of the gospel only happens among unbelievers. But I'm writing a letter to you Christians, he says, because I'm telling you, it happens to Christians as well. Your divisions, your arguing, show that you have this root disease of pride. You're proud of the teachers that you follow in particular. You're proud of their achievements. You're proud of the books they publish. You're proud of their reputation. For instance, some of you, he says, follow Apollos, and you brag about how wise and learned he is and that you only listen to him. Well, really, what you're doing is this. You're really saying that because you're attached to him, all the glory that goes to him, all the reputation that goes to him, in some way it splashes on you. You're like Eagles fans. Let me do better. You're like Patriots fans who say the day after the Super Bowl, we won. I'm sorry, who won? We won. Because even though it was those guys on the field who actually did all the work, because you follow them and you're a fan, it makes you feel good and you are the man, even though really it wasn't you, it was them. You're the ones basking in their glory. So you Corinthians, when you're so hot on certain teachers, really, it's your own pride by being connected with them that you're into. You're showing that you really don't grasp the gospel, because the gospel is a humbling message. It shows our need for a savior. And the gospel seems to most people to be a foolish message. It is against self-importance. It's against human intelligence alone finding its way to God. And so over the next four chapters, Paul is going to discuss both themes, just like the doctor did. He's going to discuss the arguing about leaders. He's going to discuss the pride behind it. And not only is he going to discuss both themes, but he's going to go back and forth. So that depending if you just open your Bible to somewhere in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, you might read about pride or you might read about arguing, but the two are linked. Okay, are we done with Rand McNally? Let's go and read the passage again with that background in mind. This time from the New International Version, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. There are many things in this little paragraph, more than we can really look at today, but just to get the bird's eye view, let me mention three things I think Paul is saying here. The first is that ultimately there are only two groups of people in the world. Now, if on a Thursday morning someone caught you off guard on your way down the street driving and quickly at a red light asked you the question, what two groups of people in the world do you tend to think of most if you divide everybody in that category? Oh, you'd get all over the place. You would get, men versus women. That's a pretty big one, you know, the Mars and Venus thing. You might get, we in the West believe in democracy, but there are always countries that believe in totalitarianism. That's the great divide. Eagles fans are always Eagles fans versus the rest of the world. That's what they are. But in Bible times, the great division between God's people and others was the division between Jews and Gentiles. All through the Old Testament, that was how the world was divided among the Jewish people. Later, in the Greco-Roman world, the world was divided between the Greeks and the barbarians. That is, everyone who's a Greek, not a Greek, is a barbarian. In fact, the word barbarian comes from the sound, bar, 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 bar. Because of the Greeks, all other languages just sounded like that. The Greek language was the only really good one. So that was the great division. But God is saying here in our passage that really there's a great division of two people in the world. There are only two people in the world, really, two kinds of people. And they are, as it says in verse 18, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now notice it uses sort of a continual language here. Those who are in the process of perishing, and those who are in the process of being saved. Some are on the narrow road to salvation. Some are on the broad, easy road to eternal lostness. Neither are at their destination yet. They're all both still traveling, so you really can't tell the end yet how it's going to turn out. They both look the same traveling down those roads many times, but they're very, very different. There are two people in the world, two groups. That's it in God's eyes. Now, secondly, those who are perishing, that is, who reject the message about Jesus Christ, often think that they're pretty wise. In chapters 1 to 4, again, by my count, some 25 times he uses the word wise or wisdom, and he almost always uses it in a negative sense, that is, of people who think they're so wise, people who have this wisdom that's really not very smart from God's standpoint at all. It's why in verse 19 he talks about people who are so intelligent. He says that human wisdom about how to do life, how to make it work, and certainly about how to reach heaven if there is a heaven, human wisdom grows out of human pride, human self-importance. And he says there are different kinds of unbelievers who are trying to be wise. They look a little different from each other, but they're really all the same. So in verse 20, God mocks worldly people who think they're so smart, but who are very different from each other. Here's how he does it. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? God says through Paul. Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? When he says, where is the wise man? I think that's a catch-all phrase for every unbeliever who thinks that he's doing just fine without God. When he says, where is the scholar? There he's talking about Jewish scholars. It's a word that the Greeks never used for themselves, the word that's used here. It's the word that the Gospels use when it talks about the Pharisees and scribes. You ever seen that in the King James Version? Or the Pharisees and teachers of the law, as the NIV has it. These are the great students of the Bible who knew it inside and out in Jewish culture, the rabbis who were so highly intelligent. So he says, where is the wise man? That's everybody underneath of those. Where is the scholar? That's Jewish wise people. When he says, where is the philosopher of this age? They're the Greek, the Greco-Roman people he's talking about. The actual word is not philosopher, it's the debater. You can picture these folks. These are the folks in the university. These are the folks that have endless arguments with Christians in the halls or of dormitories or out in the parking lot at work or whatnot. These are folks who really like to mix it up and get into it and debate and discuss. Those two groups, Jewish scholars of Paul's day who rejected Jesus, and Greek philosophers of Paul's day who rejected Jesus, they couldn't be more different. And yet they couldn't be more the same. Because ultimately, they came out of the same root, human pride, thinking that I know the way to do life rather than submitting to God's way. So let's look at these two different groups of Paul's day and then draw a little parallel to our own day, if we can. Jewish people of Paul's day, I'm talking about now those who rejected Jesus, thought themselves to be wise. Paul says they do so because they're proud. Their arrogance is a religious arrogance. He says in verse 22, the way it expresses itself is, Jews demand miraculous signs. The emphasis there is on the word demands. This is what it's going to take for me if I'm ever going to listen to your message. The Jews of Paul's day who rejected Jesus would say to Paul and would say to his gospel, well, listen, sure, we believe in God, we do, but we have him figured out pretty well. He reveals himself through miracles, as we said before. The Jewish people got their start through the 10 plagues God sent on Egypt and through the Red Sea parting and all this kind of business. God reveals himself through powerful miracles, so don't talk to me about some Jesus who's supposed to be the Messiah who's invisible. I can't see him. Where is he? Oh, he went back into heaven. I see. Ah, yes, very good, very good. Let's see him. And when we see him, let's see him do something. And at least let's have the proof of those who are his representatives come and do some pretty hot miracles, and then I might believe. Well, Paul would reply, listen, Jesus did show his power. He showed his power at the cross when he overcame all of our sin. And the Jewish people of his day would respond, you must be kidding. We read the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and we read in there that when the Messiah comes, he will come with great power and with great glory. And he will crush all the Gentile nations. And he'll make the desert bloom and come to life. Don't tell us that your Messiah, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is the real Messiah. Don't tell us about a Messiah, a king, a great coming deliverer, who hung on a cross. Was hung on a cross. My goodness, a crucified Messiah is a contradiction of terms. A crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. Christian scholar Gordon Fee said, a crucified Messiah to the Jewish world was an oxymoron like fried ice. You just can't have it. It doesn't match. The Jewish people would respond to Paul the way that they responded at the foot of the cross when Jesus died in Matthew 24, verse 41. Do you remember? There we read that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, these scholars, and the elders mocked Jesus, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. The king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. The Jewish people of Paul's day would say, listen, this notion that we are terrible sinners and need a Savior, you must be kidding. The notion that we need better sacrifices than the ones we're bringing to the temple all the time, we are meticulous about keeping the law. And I would say to the average Jewish person who is not a biblical scholar, they would say, yeah, that's right, what those guys say, that's right. They're our scholars, we're with them, we buy them, we trust them, they're highly intelligent. Here is what, again, Christian scholar Gordon Fee says about the Jewish view. One may have a Messiah, the Jews said, or one may have a crucifixion, but one cannot have both together. Messiah, he said, meant power and splendor and triumph. But crucifixion meant weakness and humiliation and defeat. That was a death that was reserved for slaves and for insurrectionists and people like that. Jesus' death on a cross was a state scandal. So in summary then, what the Jewish people said is, our religion does not need some weak Messiah on some bloody cross. And as a result, in verse 23, Paul says that the Christian message is, quote, a stumbling block to Jews. That is, it offends them. Now let's just quickly think about how that relates to today. I would say that today there are many people who reject the Christian Bible even as they hold a Bible in their hand. I don't want to pick on particular groups, but I think I need to mention a few to give you an accurate feel. Jehovah's Witnesses are in this category. Jehovah's Witnesses have gone to the trouble actually to have their own biblical translation of the New Testament. It's an error in many places, but they try to take it seriously and have a book, the Bible. And yet they reject Christ as the unique Son of God. The Mormon Church is an extremely impressive group of people. When Vernon and I and our oldest four kids lived in Southern California for 6 months years ago, the most impressive people we met by far were Mormons. To the way they conducted themselves, went to a social at a Mormon church. The people just greeted us so warmly when we walked in the door. We went to their house for breakfast. They were as nice and friendly and helpful and humble as you could possibly get. But Christ Jesus' death is not central to the Mormon faith, even though they speak about the Bible. And doesn't need to just be cults that have a Bible and yet that really reject the death of Jesus Christ. Many, many people who would claim the name Christians do so. Roman Catholics often have this situation. When we were in Mexico, we saw people who were walking across cobblestones several acres in size. I mean, by the time on their knees, by the time you get done walking on your knees would be a bloody pulp. And these were folks who were adding that endeavor to the work of Christ on the cross, which of course lowers the effectiveness of the work of Christ because it needs to be supplemented with my own bloodying my knees. Or it's not just Roman Catholics, it's Protestants who do the same. Many, many Protestant churches and people talk a great deal about God's love, get verses from the Bible about God's love, but despise talk of a bloody substitute necessary if I'm to be accepted with God. I've heard Protestants use the term, the thought that God the Father would ask of his son Jesus to die on a bloody cross, that's cosmic child abuse. The Mennonite Church, which has been so very known for its piety over many centuries, in some circles of the Mennonite Church today, because they believe in a doctrine of nonviolence, which is fine to believe in, there's talk of a nonviolent atonement. Isn't that an oxymoron and a contradiction in terms? I'm saying there's no denomination or church or individual in the world who is safe from drifting away from the central message of the cross of Jesus Christ as what's absolutely necessary to wash your sins away and absolutely adequate and take you to heaven. All right, that's the Jewish people. Much more briefly, the Greek people, who were very different but very similar in one way, also thought themselves wise. They were proud as well. That was their primary disease. But it showed itself not in biblical scholarship that went awry, but it showed itself in academic and intellectual arrogance. Paul talks about him in verse 20 when he talks about where was the philosopher of this world. The great thinkers, as I say, Socrates, Plato, and so forth, came out of Greek culture. The Greek world made almost a national religion of speculative thought. And not only were their ideas complicated, but they were excellent speakers. Few people in the history of the world have ever excelled the ancient Greeks for their rhetorical powers. The sophists of Paul's day had long ago given up on trying to find heavy philosophical content. The world was relatively meaningless. But their vocabulary was rich, their words had a certain cadence, and they had a rhetorical power that was so great that they knew just how to build a speech right up to its climax and move the audience so much that even if their content was the back of a cereal box, you were ready to sign up for whatever cause they were promoting. And so that's what Paul means when he talks about the philosophical and scholars of his day. And these people would say to Paul and to his gospel something like this. Yes, Paul, I hear what you're saying about this Jesus and his death on a cross and so forth, but we prefer to think of God as ultimate wisdom. Meaning, of course, as Gordon Fee said, we prefer to think of God as what we consider to be ultimate wisdom. We'll be the judge of that. So in verse 23, he says that the gospel is foolishness to Greeks. In fact, the word foolishness comes from the root, it's the word we get our word moron from. It's moronic to the Greeks, absolutely madness. And the reason, Paul says, for Greek rejection of the gospel, with all their intellectual sophistication, is basically human sin. Here's how he puts it. This is Gordon Fee. A God who is invented by human wisdom will be a projection of human sin and will be a projection of human pride. The gods that are invented by intellectuals are seldom gracious to the undeserving, he says. The gods invented by intellectuals tend to make considerable demands on the ability of people to understand them. And thus, the gods of intellectuals tend to become gods only for the elite and for the deserving. And so, Christ Jesus has been expelled from universities that were absolutely founded in order to promote his gospel at first. Anybody remember what year the pilgrims landed with the Mayflower in Massachusetts? 1620. Within 16 years, Harvard University was founded in Massachusetts Bay Colony. And the reason was that the Pilgrim landers were so impressed with the need to train Christian ministers that there needed to be a university to train men. That was the reason Harvard existed. It very soon left the Christian faith in its purity, and the gospel began to be denigrated. That was the origin then of Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut, which was founded not many years later, because Yale was founded in order to rescue the gospel from Harvard that dropped it and prepare Christian ministers. Yale, of course, in not too terribly a long time, not as quickly as Harvard apparently, also dropped confidence in the Christian gospel and seriously eroded confidence in the Bible, which was why Princeton University was founded, in order to pick up the banner of the Christian gospel. And by 1929, Princeton University had so far drifted from the gospel that professors needed to leave that school and start another seminary yet. And so that is the trend that will always take place in academic circles unless there is an enormous, prayerful, robust pursuance of the gospel and of humility before God and of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior and our delight that his sacrifice was absolutely adequate. So the gospel is opposed to human pride. And so the result of the Greek rejection of the gospel is, as it says in verse 21, the world in its wisdom did not know God. And if you read the news or watch it on TV or get it on your apps, it's very clear that the world, which seems to be falling apart, does it not, simply does not know God. Okay, now we're coming down to the home stretch. The 2 points so far, there are only two groups in the world, those being saved and those who are perishing. Secondly, those who are perishing think themselves to be quite wise. And thirdly, God rejects prideful human wisdom and saves us instead through the humbling message of the cross of Jesus. He says that in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's why Paul says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Let me paraphrase that the way it would have come across in the language Paul wrote it. The word Christ, of course, means the Messiah. We preach a Messiah who has gotten himself crucified. That's the idea in Paul's gospel. It's a totally counterintuitive to everybody, and it's a total turnoff to almost everybody. It is very hard for 21st century people to grasp how much of a repugnant notion the idea of the Messiah being crucified was. The idea that God got himself crucified by his enemies seemed the essence of weakness to Greeks and Romans and the essence of blasphemy to first century Jewish people. The word cross sounded worse to first century Jewish people than the word noose sounds to us. In fact, it was well over a century after Jesus died before Christians began to use the cross as their symbol, because it was so hard for people to get that an electric chair would be put on the front wall of every church in the Greco-Roman world, because that's what it would have seemed like. It was absolute folly. It was absolute moria, the word is, absolute moronish thinking. But Paul says, to those who are being saved, to those who have tasted forgiveness that they know they do not deserve, for those who have seen Christ begin to change them and to change other people whom they love, to those people, he says in verse 24, Christ is the absolute power of God and the absolute wisdom of God. He's the power of God to forgive our sins and to break sin's hold. And he's the wisdom of God in the sense that all the wise people of this world, once they die, lose absolutely everything. And once you die, dear follower of Christ, you gain absolutely everything. I can't read this passage and not think of George Harrison of the Beatles. Recently, I was on YouTube listening to one of their songs, and I came across the YouTube of Harrison being interviewed fairly late in his life about his religion, his philosophy of life. He said, the whole purpose of life on this earth is to find out what life is all about, why we are here, and where we are going. He sensed that. And so what he did, he goes to India, and he sits at the feet of a guru, and he drags Paul and John and Ringo and their wives and girlfriends with him. And he writes a song, My Sweet Lord, I Really Want to Know You, that would have been a great line if he didn't have Hare Krishna wafting all the way through it. And then he died at age, 58, I think? He died of lung cancer. And if he didn't become a believer in Jesus in the last hours of his life in a way that the public would not know it, where is he today? I'll tell you where he is today. He has no adoring fans. And he's not enjoying making music if he did not find his Savior. In contrast, blocks away from Apple Studios, where they're recording their albums, you have a Salvation Army band full of people in uniforms that may look a little ridiculous. And they're blowing their brass trumpets and they're singing, Bringing in the Sheaves on the Corner. And they don't seem very sophisticated. And they're not very sophisticated. And you roll your eyes as you pass them and maybe walk on the other side of the road until you get a block away and then come back. And those people who lived in the same time period, who have died, are today, they have the minds that outstrip any professor at Harvard ever turned out. They see miracles and power beyond anything that any Jewish person ever observed. They have the wisdom of God and the power of God, although it's so simple. And I just close by saying this. We've been talking about people who are not yet Christians, who despise the message of the cross of Jesus. And I will tell you this, if you are faithful to the message of the cross, and if you're in a church that's faithful to the message of the cross, eventually you and your church will take a great deal of heat in this life. Sooner or later, you simply will. But Paul wasn't even just talking to non-Christians. He's writing to believers, and he says, listen, Corinthians, you're fighting each other, you're clawing each other's eyes out, and you know why? Because you've forgotten the gospel message. Because the gospel message is a message that humbles people. And humble people don't claw each other's eyes out. Humble people realize they are sinners. And thus the other person in church that's driving me crazy, I know that person's a sinner. But I'm forgiven by Christ. She's forgiven by Christ. I can forgive her. She can forgive me. Let's live together. Christian, don't lose the cross of Jesus, your Savior. Our Father, we thank you that you have come up with a way to save us that is so wise, even though it's counterintuitive. God, we sense how it crushes our human pride. The older we get in Christ, the longer we think about these things, the more we realize that we bring nothing to the table, but we feel more and more loved because you have loved us and brought everything to the table in Christ. We thank you, and we pray first for any people in this room who are not believers in Jesus, who are thinking about it, that you would give them the humility to kneel before the Savior of the world who loved us and gave himself for us, and that you would give us as Christians a continued faithfulness to the gospel. Father, we pray today that if this church ever drifts from the gospel, that you would burn it down or close its doors before it goes 1 week drifting away from the truth of your word and of your gospel. May you preserve it from us in our church, and may you preserve that us from it in our daily lives. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who perished for you so that you may live eternally with him, may the grace of God the Father, who sent him so that you might be with him, and may the Holy Spirit, who gives the humility to believe, be with you all, now and forever. Amen.